I was going to sing that, but I just felt... Dana, thank you for that wonderful testimony in song today. And good morning to each and to all of you. I want to say how delighted I am to be here in this place with you this morning. And I always feel like those who show up on a really rainy Sunday morning are those who maybe most need the grace of God to pour into their lives, but also it's such a reflection of your devotion that you're here today, and I thank you to our choir, to our congregation, to all of you who are joining with us in fellowship and in the worship of our Lord. We want to welcome those of you who are online as well. We're just always pleased to have our whole family in so many locations gathering to honor and to glorify God. This morning I want to think with you about a simple and familiar verse of Scripture. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, which we read in Matthew chapter 5. And I want to invite you to simply listen as I proclaim this text to you. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Over these past several weeks, we have been reflecting together on the meaning of what it means to come together weekly here at what we've been calling Base Camp. The base camp of the Christian adventure. It is here in this circle and circles like this around our world today that disciples of Jesus learn the crucial principles and practices that they will use to help them fulfill their fullest potential, to fulfill the calling God has given to them when they go out there onto the stormy mountains of life. What we do here at Base Camp is important in and of itself, but maybe primarily so because it readies us for the life that happens outside of here in all of the other important spheres that matter to God. Today I want to think with you about what it looks like to go boldly. We have on the cornerstone of this building the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, to go and preach the gospel to all creation. We remember the call of Jesus to go and make disciples of all people. You've heard these themes in the music and the liturgy already of this morning. The simple message is that we've been given a role to play that is a very significant one of helping people come to know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to learn the ways of Jesus, to enter into the life of discipleship. And this great mandate, along with the other ones we've been exploring in recent days, to worship worthily, to grow intentionally, to serve passionately, this is what it means to be Jesus' people in our time. But today, given the moment that we are in our culture's life, I want to think with you about what it means to go boldly with the mindset and message of Jesus out into the storm that is contemporary politics. I shared a few of these thoughts with some of the leaders of our church not too long ago, and one of the consistent feedback that I got was, oh gosh, that has to be reflected on more widely, and so I'm going to do that here today. It must be said that the American social context has never been one without a certain amount of political strife and struggle. As Finley Dunn once wrote in the Chicago Evening Post way back in 1895, politics has always been much closer to a boxing match than to a friendly game of backyard beanbag. It is not your imagination, however, if it feels like our ordinary differences and debates have now gotten pumped up into massive barriers between us. There's hardly a workplace or a local church or family gathering where people don't walk on eggshells at times around certain topics, hoping to avoid an explosive encounter, while other people, it seems, are actually jonesing for a fight. They're looking for an opportunity. They're triggered quickly, and they enter in strongly into these discussions. The two recent assassination attempts against a presidential candidate and former president of these United States, and the very wildly varying narratives about who is actually responsible for those attacks, are evidence that we have reached a new altitude in terms of conflict and polarization. If it was always stormy, we're in a massive Mount Everest quality kind of storm in our society today. And so as we move towards a major election in November, and then we live with the results of that election, do you suppose the conflict is going to quickly settle down? Or do you suspect it's likely to get amped up? I'm guessing amped up. I'm guessing that we're going up. I'm guessing that the kind of curiosity and empathy, the sort of rationality and civility that is so critical to helping people make progress on personal or policy matters is going to suffer. I think it might even be tempting for you and for me and for our neighbors and the people that we're close to get caught up in this battling and become part of the problem ourselves. In the midst of all this, it seems really important to remember here that Jesus called his followers to play a very distinctive role out there. I intend for you to be the salt of the earth, Jesus said plainly. And I have always taken that to mean that, like a little bit of salt on food, even a few Christians who are truly living with the character of Christ can improve the flavor of a community and help to preserve it against decay. This is what salt did in Jesus' times. It improved flavor and it preserved against decay. But Jesus was really blunt in this teaching that I read a moment ago to you, that if his disciples lost their saltiness, and that saltiness, of course, is a complex and rich phenomenon or property that has many elements to it, including the capacity to share our faith, to ask spiritual questions of other people, to reflect on what the gospel, the good news, means, and to help people discover it. If we lose that saltiness, our distinctive character, we will become useless to his purposes. You'll only be useful for throwing away and stomping underfoot, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So my practical question today is, what distinctive things would it be helpful for you and me to keep in mind and to try to do in our conversations and relationships around the subject of politics in these days to come? Just one of the spheres where we come and bring good news and hope and the vision of Christ. In other words, how can you and I be salt and stay salty amidst the massive flood of emotions and messages that could otherwise wash over us and wash away our distinctive Christian character? Let me dare to try and throw out some ideas for you, and then I hope you'll think about, talk about, reflect even around the luncheon table today or with others or with me in days ahead about this. First of all, let's make sure that we as Christians acknowledge the importance of politics and prayerfully commit to engaging with politics. I recognize that there are a lot of us who get so overwhelmed and exhausted by all of the conflicts and the endless partisan diatribes these days that there's a temptation just to want to ignore all of this stuff completely and just kind of push out of our minds the whole political realm. We think, I'll just focus on the personal issues. I'll just focus on the spiritual issues of life, not the public, secular structures and topics. I get where that feeling comes from. I get it until I really sit with Scripture itself, and as perhaps you have done, begin to notice again just how the heroes of faith that we meet in the Bible do not retreat only into the private sphere. They do not regard their spirituality as something that is only personal. When his people were enslaved or who were wandering in the wilderness, Moses got involved in political leadership as well as spiritual leadership. When a time of famine was on the horizon across the ancient world, Joseph got involved in the government of Egypt, and he crafted policy and procedures and processes that resulted in the feeding and preserving of the lives of millions of people. When a slew of hostile nations threatened to destroy Israel, David stepped into the political and even the military fray. Esther used her political influence in Persia, modern-day Iran, to rout a plot that would have led to the genocide of the Jewish people. God's great prophet Daniel served in the cabinet of multiple administrations of the Babylonian Empire. Nehemiah was chief of staff to yet another president of Persia, and he left that job only to head up in Jerusalem a massive infrastructure rebuilding program that would benefit so many people over time. The need for high quality government and the importance of good character in those who do govern is a major theme of the Bible. It's a wonderful theme of the Bible that God cares for all of the practical spheres of life and sees politics as important. Political figures and policies, of course, I'm preaching to the choir here, you're well-read people, they have gigantic implications for the quality of human life, which is why the Apostle Paul, I think, suggests that we should spend even more time in prayer for politicians and for office holders. He says at one point in his letter to the Romans, "Let intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority." Pardon me, that's his letter to Timothy. But pray for kings and all those in authority that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. And so whoever is in office right now, whoever is vying for office, whoever may sit in places of authority afterward, let's be in prayer for them as obedient disciples following the call of Scripture. Maybe we need to think ourselves about more about the importance of the role of government, as messy as it is. Certainly we should use our vote to support the people and the policies that we believe could advance the most good. We want to be lifting up those who are in the process. These are the sorts of things that Christians are called to be about as we think about and interact with and engage with the political dimension of our lives. As we do that, however, let's also remember that our ultimate hope is not in human empires, but in God's kingdom. In every single election cycle that I've lived through, and I've lived through a few now, we hear voices talking as if the person who wins this next election is going to usher in heaven or hell, depending on our view of them. Have you heard that kind of extreme hope and extreme panic about elections? My experience is it's rarely that good, and it's rarely really that bad. We have lived through a lot of imperfect administrations over the decades past. We have somehow managed to make it through, to correct our courses over time. But there will come a day, and it's probably not the first Tuesday of November, when everything will change for the better and forever. And on that day, no one will dispute who has won. No one will argue over who deserves to govern. The Bible says that on that particular day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At Christ's coming, heaven and earth will be united, as the book of Revelation describes in its last chapters. There will be no more crying or mourning or pain. There will be perfect peace and justice as Christ makes all things new. No kind of human government can ever deliver anything close to that result. As long as we live in this earth, Christians have to remain incredibly clear that our hope is not in human empires, but in the kingdom of God. As my friend Mike Woodruff recently told me, our salvation won't be landing on Air Force One, Dan. Keep remembering that. We need to keep reminding each other to hope firmly in God and to hold our politics a little more gently than apparently people are today. In these conflicted times, it also seems important to boldly confess that our number one problem today is self-governance. It's not who sits in the public offices of our time. That's not the major problem. Our biggest problem is self-governance. Our second president, John Adams, wrote in 1798, and I quote him, "We have no government capable of contending with human passions unbridled. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people and is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." The major problem with our country today is not the Democrats. It is not the Republicans. It's not any particular figure. Our major problem today is sin. It is the prevalence and the perseverance of selfishness in human hearts. It's the stubbornness of our turning inwardness. It is our blindness. It is all of the issues that Jesus came to talk about. It's the unwillingness to bow humbly before our Creator and to be keepers of our brothers and sisters' well-being and responsible for our own actions. Government is what becomes necessary when self-governance has failed or is failing, which is why helping people to come to know the loving lordship of Jesus Christ, why fulfilling the Great Commission, why going boldly into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and actually living out its implications in our lives is probably the most politically revolutionary thing we could do in our time. If more people turned their lives over to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it would change politics and society and culture in dramatically beautiful ways. I think we could also help to bring down the temperature of our time if we could respect that not everyone who thinks differently than we do about certain political policies or people is an ignoramus or a servant of Satan. There is so much contempt and demonizing in political discussions today. People talk as if it's us good and intelligent people versus those bad and stupid people. Do you ever hear that? Do you ever hear that radical dichotomy being expressed? Are there some evil or idiotic human beings out there? You bet. We're human beings. There's a variety of people out there. But I think that's the wrong frame for what is happening today. Some years ago, I stumbled across some research into what is commonly called moral foundations theory. I actually shared it in a whole sermon series I did many years ago in a different election cycle called Making Sense of the Madness, and you can find it in our media library. But in a nutshell, moral foundations theory suggests that if you travel the world and you study history, you will find six major moral values showing up again and again and again. And these six major moral values keep shaping societies and individual political and cultural views across time and across space. Some people have suggested that these six major moral values had great evolutionary purposes. They helped the human species to not only survive, but to thrive. That it seems plausible to me that somehow these things were good for the human species evolutionarily. I tend to think of these things as part of the image of God in human character. That the reason why they keep rising up everywhere you look across the world is because God has put eternity in our hearts, the Bible says. And this is something of his image in people. I think that if we could spend time together today for a few more hours, I could easily illustrate how these six major moral foundations are constantly being reinforced in the scriptures, how they are held up as really critical elements of a biblical ethic of life. And if you really think about it, these values are also at the heart of so many of the political and cultural debates today. Again, I wish we had time to unpack all of this, but you just name a debate today and really look closely at it, and you will be struck by how it is really about one or more of those six major moral values. And we'll supply some materials about this for you that you can use to reflect on further. I just wonder what might change in America if we could stop thinking that we are at war with all of those bad and stupid people out there. I wonder if we could let go of that frame for looking at our current context. And what if we could look around and say, these are brothers and sisters. These are members of a human community. We're all in one boat together that will sink or float, depending on how we respond to each other within this. What if some of these people are actually reasonably decent people like you and me, and what we're really doing is battling over how to prioritize one good moral value relative to another good moral value? What if some of these people that we're inclined to denigrate or to dismiss or demonize are actually fighting for a value that God feels is absolutely crucial and that is part of his image purposely sown inside of us, but which we haven't brought to mind or we haven't personally chosen to prioritize in relation to that particular issue? Have you ever noticed that in order to galvanize their political supporters, politicians and political parties and pundits of various kinds often try to reduce complex issues to single values? Take what's happening at our border as an example of this. One side says, the issue at our border is about authority. It's about the rule of law over and against the chaos that is coming into our country. Or it's all about loyalty. We have got to take care of Americans first. Or it's all about purity. We have to have no more fentanyl, no more alien cultures infecting this society. Have you ever heard any of those kinds of discourses around issues at the border? While another group of folks say, oh, no, 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 the immigration issue is about care. It's about demonstrating some compassion, some good Christian compassion for the poor. It's about liberty. I mean, it says so on our Statue of Liberty, give me your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, or it's about fairness. You or your ancestors, you got to come to this land of opportunity when you were suffering and struggling someplace else. Why not others? We're fighting over great values, important values, biblical values. And the challenge is that you and I, as we say so often here at Christ Church, are following Jesus in a complex world. And we must retain the ability to think with some complexity and sophistication about these things if we are to remain the salt, the distinctive influence that Jesus calls us to be. No political party that I've seen yet appear on the American scene encompasses the full range of God's concerns or holds the critical tensions required to reflect the kingdom of God. Maybe some version of empire, but not the kingdom of God as the Bible describes it and Jesus teaches it. In fact, I think this is something of what Jesus was saying when the partisans of his own time were trying to push him to do this or that. He said in John's gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world." It doesn't work like your empires do. And to find the way of God's kingdom is a complex and difficult task. It requires searching the scriptures deeply. It requires the kind of civil dialogue that allows us to expand our understanding and appreciation of truth. And we can't be too quick to harden our positions to the extent that we no longer see or accept the additional values that may need to be stirred into the mix in order to produce more of the kingdom. Does that make sense to you? Can you see why that would be so? Which is why one of the most constructive things that I think you and I can do amidst these conflicted times and encourage others to do as well is to turn off the politics channels more frequently and open the Bible more regularly. It is to converse with your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members about the blend of values that each of you sees as essential to make for a greater commonwealth. I say turn off the channels because it's hard to maintain your saltiness, your distinctive Christian way of thinking. It's hard to keep listening to these strident voices, and they come from the left and from the right. It's hard to do that and to keep loving your neighbor, because they will not become neighbor, they will become enemy if you let the political channels overrun your thinking. Here's the blunt truth. People are making money by dividing us. People are making money by whipping us up and splitting us from each other. There are people who have found that the shrillest voices of panic, suspicion, and contempt gain one of the most valuable commodities in America today, and it's called market share. Market share. Market share means money for my station, it means money for my podcast, it means money for my cause, it means money for my comfort. Market share in an increasingly competitive environment of channels and voices requires getting shriller and more panicked and more contemptuous all the time. So if you're going to get mad at somebody, then let's get mad at the people who are destroying our ability to even talk to each other or to even recognize the humanity of people who don't think like we do. Let's get mad at the people who are eroding our civil discourse, the very kinds of discourses that we desperately need, to find the combination of values or the compromise of practices that we need to address the big problems and the great opportunities of our time. That's where righteous anger might be more appropriately placed. As I move to a close today, let me just summarize by re-emphasizing that you and I can play a really helpful, constructive role in these conflicted times. We can do so by remembering for ourselves and reminding others of those truths. And we have to go back to them again and again because they quickly slip out of mind. I know that. But the most essential thing we can do, the seventh and most critical thing we can do, is to remember who we are. to remember who we are, and we don't ever really know who we are until we know whose we are. And so we're going to be under great pressure in this heated environment to think of ourselves first and foremost as a red person or a blue person or a that candidate person or a that candidate person or followers of that pundit or that pundit. But you and I have to decide, and we need to keep doing this every week when we come to base camp. This is one of the reasons why to come back to base camp, so we get clear on these things. We must decide to be followers of Jesus first. We must be followers of Jesus first. Is that the way you think of yourself? Is that the primary identity that informs the way that you come at politics and public discourse? Jesus clearly calls his followers to live by an ethic that is very different from the cage fight tactics that are being modeled by extreme voices in our day. They say we must demonize and destroy those enemies. But Jesus says this: love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. The extreme voices say it's perfectly fine to assume you already know what drives those people, and it's okay to slot them and lash out against them. But the Apostle James says that as followers of his brother Christ, we must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You will be told by both sides of the political spectrum, this is an emergency. You must join the war to save democracy. But God says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the best things will be added to you. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And as far as it depends upon you, as far as it depends on you, you can't control them. Live at peace with everyone. Many voices in our time will urge you to proudly assert your rights and your interests against all those people who have more or who are trying to take more from you. But the word of our Lord says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, not looking first to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. As we move through this political season, you'll be pummeled with all of the scandal and the secrets and the seamy sides of the candidates. And you'll see the flaws and the inconsistencies in their records and their policies. You'll be drowning in all of the negativity that will come if you accurately appraise human nature. We're sinful beings. Self-governance is our problem. But it's not where we're meant to major in our perception, the Bible teaches us. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. And there's something of those things in the candidate you're not going to vote for. Whatever is praiseworthy, think about such things, and the God of peace will be with you. At the end of the day, nothing that I've said here, I know, will make a difference. Unless you and I make the decision to be followers of Jesus first. First. As Christ plainly said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. You and I cannot be double-minded people. We're challenged often in scriptures about this. We can't live Jesus's way here at base camp, here in church, and then by the political way when we're outside of this building, out there on the mountainside in the storm. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. He made it that clear. Whoever is not putting me first, who's not striving to live by the way of my kingdom, is actually against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters, Jesus says. Either we're primarily citizens of the kingdom of God, doing our best to live Christ's way and gather others into that kingdom amidst the storm of our times, or else we are probably mainly citizens of a passing empire of one kind or another, participating in the scattering and the fragmentation of our world, pressing people further from God and his purposes. And according to Jesus, if that's true, we are not with him at all. So, who are you? Who am I? Whose are we? Above all, how is this going to be reflected in the way we come at these important topics, in the way we live in our times? How is it going to show up in the way we speak and live? As you go boldly out into the world, what will be the truths that will guide you in the season ahead? Who can you share that mindset with? Don't lose your saltiness. That's the sermon in a nutshell. Don't lose your saltiness, your distinctive way of being a Jesus person, because I think it could make a difference if you and I can truly be kingdom citizens in these politically polarized times. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the provocative, prophetic helpfulness of your word. We confess where we've been living out of step with it. We ask for the grace you offer us to begin afresh, to modify in whatever ways your Holy Spirit calls us to. And Lord, where we get stuck, where we get stubborn, keep knocking at the door, we pray, that we might in greater and greater ways let you more fully in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.